I'm going to read from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May God bless that reading of his word. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In the first 17 verses, we've got this genealogy. A genealogy of one man, Jesus Christ. It traces his ancestry all the way back to Abraham, who is the father of all those who believe. Jesus Christ is the most important man in history. And we're going to find out why in this passage. In these verses, we've got a brief outline of the circumstances of his birth. Now, there's another outline, which I'll read in a minute, in Luke's Gospel. That account is more from the point of view of Mary, his mother. This account we've got here is more from the point of view of his adopted father, Joseph, whose genealogy we have here in the first 17 verses. And I say adopted father, because his birth was very unusual. In fact, it was unique, because it was a virgin birth. Verse 18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now in our culture, when two people decide to get married, they, as we say, get engaged first, which is a promise and a public declaration that they will marry at a future date. The marriage takes place later, which in theory would be when they start living together, although most people don't bother with that these days. Engagement to us is a commitment, but it's not marriage. And it can fairly easily be broken, with no real problem apart from a bit of embarrassment. In Christ's day, this espousal, this betrothal, was a far more serious commitment. In verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband. It doesn't say her husband-to-be, her husband. He's called a husband, even though they're not actually married yet, they're only betrothed. It was far more of a legal commitment in those days, and so it should be. Now, the standard practice in most cultures is for arranged marriages, arranged with the full agreement of both families concerned. And for believers, that's generally a good practice, although because we're living in a fallen world, if we've got unbelieving parents, then we don't really want to get married to the one anyone they are trying to arrange for us. But think of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham didn't want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite. So he sent his servant far away into Mesopotamia, where he'd come from, to find a wife for him. He didn't send Isaac himself, in case he never came back. But the point is, through the guidance of the Lord's providence, when this servant met Rebekah at the well, praying that the one who, when he asked for water, would offer to water his camels as well, would be the one he knew the Lord had provided for Isaac. And then when they came back to Isaac, Isaac saw this woman afar off, and then she veiled her face. And Isaac knew, even then, knew that Rebekah was the one he was to marry, even before he'd met her or even seen her. Now compare that to what we do today, ourselves. All the way back from Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Almost from the beginning of time, believers started to choose unbelievers as wives. And they chose them for themselves as they felt like it. Well, first of all, we're not to have unbelievers as husbands or wives. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And then Samson. What about Samson? He saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he said to his parents, now therefore get her for me to wife. And his parents said, is there not a woman among the daughter of thy brethren, that thou goest to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson, of course, was bigger and stronger than them, and he had his own way. And then in the book of Judges, there was a time when the tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out, and they needed to get wives for the remnant. What did they do? And see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then go out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh. Catching women at dances is not the way to get a wife. That's what people do today. That's the way the world operates. The Christian is far from these things. The right way for the Christian is to marry in the Lord, get parents' consent if possible, and above all, it's the Lord's guidance, like Isaac and Rebekah. It's the Lord's guidance. We trust the Lord knows what's best for us. Now, Joseph and Mary must have used these means. They must have used the Lord's guidance, because in Scripture we find they are both very godly, upright people. They're both of them, Joseph and Mary, are a very good example to young people today. They became betrothed to each other, but they didn't move in together until they were properly married. We see their godliness in the reaction to a very trying situation. And we've got that here in verse 18. Before they came together, she was found with child. Now, we're told here it was of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph didn't know that at the time. What had happened was, unbeknown to Joseph, when Mary was on her own, the angel Gabriel came to her. And we'll read this in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll read a few verses from there. This is Mary's account of what happened. Joseph wasn't with her at this time. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary understood from the angel exactly what was happening. She knew she hadn't been with a man, She knew it was going to be a virgin birth. She knew throughout her whole life that this child was the Son of God. So because she knew this was all of the Lord's doing, she trusted the Lord when she had to break the news to Joseph. How would Joseph understand this? Now that showed faith and godliness in Mary. And we find out that Joseph was also a godly man. If you look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. What would an ungodly man do at this point if he thought his wife had cheated on him? What people do, because adultery is not against the law, what people do, they take the law into their own hands. Domestic violence is a very, very common thing these days. You can't switch on the television news without hearing about it every day. That's the way the world deals with these things. But such a reaction would be far, far from a godly man, a just man like Joseph. A godly man, a just man, would try to sort things out properly. But what would a just man do? Now, would a just man just forgive her and carry on the relationship as though nothing had happened? And the answer to that question is no. And the reason I say that is, that's not how God works. God does not, contrary to popular opinion, God does not forgive everybody everything unconditionally all the time. Otherwise, we'd all get into heaven. That's not how God works. Now, don't get me wrong. God forgives. Praise God, he forgives. Otherwise, there's no hope for any of us. But it's not just letting somebody off. A price always has to be paid for that sin. Now, that's a very important concept, and we're going to come to that later on in the chapter. So we can't just let her off. A godly man or a just man would hate sin like God hates sin. It's right to hate sin. Habakkuk says of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So what options does a just man have? And I suggest there's going to be three. Firstly, well, he could forgive her, but that would only be possible if she repented. Or at least outwardly repented with her mouth. We can't see the heart, but at least if she said she repented and it's a credible profession, that's fine. Our Lord himself taught us this in Luke 17, verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, don't misunderstand me. The Lord only forgives sin if we repent. The call of the gospel is not just believe in Jesus and your sins are forgiven and that you're saved and everything's fine. The call of the gospel is repent and believe in Christ. Both are necessary. Now, with God, he knows we can't do either. So he gives them both. Repentance and faith are gifts of God. But the point is, we need them in order to respond to him. Acts 11:18, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And then Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So in God's case, he wants us to repent and believe, but we can't do it, but he grants us those gifts if we ask him. But in Joseph's case, it was a peculiar case. Because he couldn't forgive Mary because Mary couldn't repent. She hadn't done anything wrong. Joseph thought she had, but she hadn't. So to forgive Mary wasn't an option for Joseph. So the second option a just man could have, it's here. He could make her a public example. Now we're told here in verse 19, Joseph didn't want to do that, so he chose the third option. But the fact remains that making her a public example is a legitimate route for a just man to go down if he so wishes. And to make her a public example, that would mean having her put to death by the civil magistrate. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the Mosaic law. That's Moses' law. And it doesn't just apply to married people, it applies to betrothed parties as well. In Deuteronomy 22, 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones until they die. It then goes on to say, if it's in the country, and she might have screamed and nobody heard, so she doesn't get put to death, only the man gets put to death. But either way, it involves a public stoning to death. Well, Joseph didn't want to do that. He didn't want that option. Joseph just wanted the whole sorry thing over and done with quickly. So he was minded to put her away privily, the third option. Put her away quietly, with a minimum of fuss. Instead of stoning to death, Moses' law also gave the option of divorce. A betrothal still had to obtain an official divorce. And this was the simplest way forward for Joseph. That's what he was minded to do. However, verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Notice, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, she was on her own. Here, this angel is coming to Joseph, he's on his own. They're not living together. They were betrothed, promised to be married, needing a legal divorce to separate, but they weren't living together yet. And what does the angel say to Joseph? He says, Joseph, thou son of David. Reminding him of his ancestry, as we see in the genealogy here. The promised Messiah was going to come straight through his line. And that's what was happening right now. It might be very confusing, a virgin birth, but that's what was happening right now. And then the angel comforts Joseph, tells him not to divorce Mary, but to take her as his wife. Because what she'd been saying all along about the Holy Spirit being the father of this child was actually the truth. That which was conceived in her really was of the Holy Spirit, and no other man was involved. And Joseph, being a godly man, was happy about this and accepted what the angel said. And then the angel gave a prophecy about this holy child in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph is told the child's sex. It's unusual, it's a male. And yet there was no male father involved in the conception. And he was told also what name he was to give him. Now Mary separately was told the name as well, when the angel Gabriel visited her. Do you remember Zechariah in Luke chapter 1? The father of John the Baptist. He was also visited by the angel Gabriel. And he was told that a son was to be born to his wife in old age. And he was specifically told to name him John. And his family thought that was very odd, because nobody in the family line had that name. So it was the tradition to name your children after the fathers. And here we've got the same thing. Look at the family line of Joseph here. There is nobody in it, either here or in Luke's Gospel, called Jesus or Joshua, as it would be in Hebrew. It was a common enough name in Hebrew, but it never occurred in Joseph's family line. And we've got a reason why this name was to be used. The name Jesus, or Joshua, means he saves. Throughout the Old Testament period, a Messiah, an anointed one, a saviour, was prophesied who would come from the line of David, and here he is. But what does he save from? Most of those looking for a saviour in Israel thought he'd be a political or military leader. And after the Romans occupied the land, especially they were looking for someone who would save them from the Romans, Roman oppression. But he was never ever going to be anything like that. Joseph is told exactly what the Saviour was going to come for. He shall save his people, not from earthly oppression, not from earthly things, but from their sins. And that's what we need to know the meaning of. Now, I said earlier that God forgives, but he can't forgive everybody everything all the time, because that would mean everybody gets to heaven, there's no justice, God would be holy, wouldn't even be holy or clean or just if he did that. God forgives sin, but only if a price is paid for that sin. Now, in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices pictured the idea that without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. The blood of animals can't take away sin. They were only ever a picture. So how can the price for our sins be paid to God so that we could be set free? And there are two possibilities. Either we pay for them ourselves by shedding our own blood, sending ourselves to eternal death, for the wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. Or we get somebody else to pay it for us. And that's where this holy child comes in. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He didn't need to shed blood to get into heaven himself. He had no sin in himself to atone for. He could just walk in. But he did shed his blood on the cross. But that wasn't for himself, but for us. And all those who put their trust in that shed blood shall not perish, but have everlasting life. His blood can be put to our account. But we have to come to him and trust in him to save us from our sins. That's the good news. But if we just laugh this off, and if he means nothing to us, if we ignore or hate him, we'll have to pay for our own sins forever. Matthew 25, then shall he also unto them say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But if we do come to him in humility and faith, truly repenting of our sins and believing him to save us from our sins, indeed asking God for those gifts of repentance and faith, then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we come to him in this way, he will change us from the inside and we'll become new people altogether. We'll have our sins forgiven and we'll know it. And we'll become, as it says here, his people, the ones he has saved from their sins. These are the true people of God. It's not a nation like Israel or a race like the Jews, but everybody from all nations who comes to the Saviour genuinely, humbly, trusting in his shed blood to save them from the judgment to come. We know for sure that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The Apostle John says that. Now, we've got a potential objection to all of this. How can one man, albeit a perfect man, shedding his blood, save a large number of people from their sins? Surely the price paid, which is one perfect life, could only save one other person. Now, what do we say to that objection? Well, if Jesus Christ was only a man, that might well be true. However, verse 22. Now, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus Christ was more than a man. He was also God. Which is why the virgin birth is important. The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and conceived the child in her womb. So Jesus was both God and man. Two natures, without confusion, in one person, forever. Now Isaiah prophesied this 700 years beforehand. This is his prophecy. And the name Isaiah was given for this child that was to be born is Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is God himself coming into the world as a man to save us, because we can't save ourselves. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No other religion has this. The gods of other religions aren't all that interested in us. They just give us rules as to how we can placate them, how we can please them. We must do something for them. That's every other religion. But with Christianity, it's exactly the opposite way around. We can't do anything to please God of ourselves. We're sinners, we'll never be good enough for him. We can't placate him. It's impossible, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8:7. That's why we need a saviour. God could have just left us in this mess and not bothered with us. He wouldn't have done anything wrong in doing that. But he didn't leave us. He came into this world himself as a man to save us from our sins, so we can have a real living relationship with our Heavenly Father. He didn't need to do this. He doesn't need us. But he condescended to come into this world as one of us for our sakes. Now, he didn't come as an angel to save angels. Angels don't get saved. Once an angel sins once, one sin and they're out. He came to save men from a multitude of sins which we commit every day. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. God had to become a man, live a perfect life on this earth, and lay his life down to pay the price of the sins of men. He had to be God to solve that objection we had earlier. Because he is God, his death can save more than one man. It can save 1,000 worlds if God intended it to. And because he is God, all the sins of all his people can be put on him. And he can take the whole weight of them without being God. And no mere man could ever do that. Don't get me wrong, it wasn't easy for him, even as God. Our sins made him suffer on the cross more than we can possibly imagine. But he got the victory. We know that because Christ was raised from the dead, proving his atonement for our sins was accepted by God the Father. But this doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing and say, oh, well, Christ done that, thank you, that's very nice, let's just carry on. Everything's all right now. We need to apply it to ourselves. To apply what he did on the cross to ourselves, we must come to him as individuals, call on him as individuals, ask him for the repentance and faith we need, forsake our sin and desire to live a new life that he alone can give. No longer living for ourselves, but for him. So we can now say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. He woke from his sleep and he believed the angel straight away. He didn't think, oh, that was a strange dream. I wonder if it was from God. I wonder if God was speaking to me. If we have a particularly vivid dream and we wake up wondering, I wonder if that's the Lord telling me something, then it's not. In the Bible, every time the Lord speaks in a dream, and he does, the recipient knows straight away it was the Lord who was speaking to him. There's no doubt about it. Verse 25, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph took unto him his wife. They got married. But he knew her not until after Christ was born. Now after that, after Christ was born, we know they had at least six children by ordinary means. And we also know Joseph was a carpenter, actually. The people of Nazareth tell us these things in Matthew 13. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So he had at least four brothers. And then in Mark, the equivalent verse says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So there's a plural of sisters, more, two or more. And they were offended at him. And in Mark, Christ himself is called the carpenter, rather than Joseph, or the carpenter's son. So it seems, by the time Christ started his public ministry, Joseph had died. And Jesus carried on the carpenter's trade. He's called the carpenter in Mark. He didn't find ordinary secular work something beneath him. We don't go into full-time Christian work as a sort of holier estate than secular work. Whatever work we've learnt, whatever trade we're in, it's just as holy if we're a Christian. Christ learned a trade. Only after Joseph died did he leave carpentry and start his public ministry. And Joseph called his name Jesus. And here's another mark of a godly man. Obedience. He didn't argue with God. He didn't insist. No, I'm calling him Jacob. That's my father's name. And it's tradition. No, he didn't follow the vain conversation received by tradition from his forefathers. He obeyed God. And that's what we all should do. And obeying God isn't complicated. It's a simple life. Jesus Christ said, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who wouldn't want to live a life like this? All we have to do is ask the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to forsake our sin, our tradition, and all the complications we burden ourselves with in this life. But isn't it worth it? This man, this God-man, came to save his people from their sins. That's exactly what human beings need. That's exactly what we all need, whether we realize it or not. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So may we all come to him, the Saviour of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank thee and praise thee that Jesus Christ came into the world, that thou didst not leave men in this lost estate, this sinful estate, this self in bondage to themselves, but that thou didst send a Saviour into the world to save thy people from their sins. May we come to him now. May we accept him into our lives and put our trust in him. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.